Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 19 this evening. For those using your pew Bible, this can be found on page 645. Isaiah, chapter 45, beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his richest blessing to the reading and hearing of it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening to what the Spirit would say to the church. Your people are thirsty. We have been those who walk in a weary land. Feed us upon your word, the treasures therein. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was a child, I would hear the expression from time to time, hidden in plain sight. I was staring the truth right in the face, but for some reason it was hidden in plain sight. And it took me until I was an adult, in fact, it took me until I was preparing for this sermon, to realize exactly what that expression looked like in my life. And if you will allow me to use a personal, somewhat humorous illustration, I think it'll work to show us what this expression means, but more than that, I think it'll help us navigate through this passage. I'm going to use two illustrations of something I enjoyed as a child. Where is Waldo? And crossword puzzles. Now, why would I use these two illustrations for this sermon? Well, in both situations, you know that one, there's going to be some guy dressed in a funny-looking outfit somewhere on that page, hidden in plain sight. And with crossword puzzles, I never was any good at them, but I knew that somewhere in that square of letters were supposed to be words, and I was supposed to somehow circle those things. But to me, the truth was hidden in plain sight. And from our fallen, frail perspective, so much of redemptive history seems this way. Just think of how often the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout history, in our lives, we look at the work God has done in Scripture, we look at what he's doing in our midst, and we say, surely he can't be behind this. The perfect example being the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone said, this can't be the Savior. Surely this is not the one who would redeem us. The Savior was hidden in plain sight, as it were. Well, for the last few chapters of Isaiah, as the storyline continues in this section of the book, time and time again, we've seen that God has tried to show his people something, and they just refuse to see it as truth. They refuse to see that right before their very eyes was the truth. You see, it was hidden in plain sight. Now, finally, we come to Cyrus. The end is almost near for Babylon. The people of God, soon to be, as the heading in your Bibles would probably say, redefined or restored for glory. And now God says in chapter 45, up until this point, I'm going to use Cyrus as my chosen instrument. Cyrus is going to be the person, the pagan I use to bring about salvation. To put it in our language, this would be like God saying to our nation, I'm going to use the Taliban to bring about salvation for you. We laugh, but it's exactly that drastic. And tonight we see that Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, shows us that God's plan of salvation, though from our perception hidden at times, remains an ever-present reality that will find its culmination in the bride of Christ being presented without a blemish or vacancy before the King of the universe, just as he said it would before the foundation of the world. We will consider this specifically under three headings. The first is the promise of salvation, focused on in verse 14. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to use the water and the cross words to illustrate each heading. Again, not to be humorous, there's a lot going on in this passage tonight. Verse 14 is a divine speech. 15 through 17, you have Isaiah breaking in to offer prophetic commentary. And then halfway back through verse 18 and 19, God picks back up. So to keep us all on track and remember who's talking to who and who's speaking, just allow me, please, and find the meaning in this illustration. The promise relates to the reality that somewhere on the graphic, there actually is a figure named Waldo. The promise relates to that somewhere in those words, there really is something you should circle. Okay? So in other words, this is the certainty that what God has said is going to be true actually exist. And here he offers this promise. Despite all odds, when the people are about to lose heart, God says, I promise you, even though it looks like Cyrus to your eyes, even though it looks like an impossibility, listen to my promise of salvation. And the promise is threefold. We see it's a transformational promise. If you look at the back of the text, he says, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. Now, folks, let's remember right now, Israel is not in their heyday. Okay, they have not just had great conquest, enjoying peace. They're not being repentant people. They're not enjoying the fruits that were promised them. No, more than that, they have strayed from God. They're exiles. They're those under captivity. They do not even enjoy their freedom. One would think that God would come and say, I've got something great to tell you. I'm going to save you from your captors. And that would be sufficient enough, would it not? If we were in chains and God came to us and said, out of your bondage, I'm going to deliver you. That would be a sufficient salvation. That would be a salvation that made us want to worship God. But we see he doesn't stop there. He says, actually, I'm going to reverse your fortunes. Now you've been despised. Now you've been forsaken. They haven't esteemed you. They think you're worthless as a nation. Soon, a transformation is going to occur. Soon, they will all come over to you and willingly, like pilgrims on a journey, be yours. It was a transformational promise that something was about to be undone and even redone. Something drastic was going to occur when salvation finally appeared for this people. It was an evangelical promise, was it not? Here the nations would look, and here the nations for the first time, perhaps, at least in living memory, would have been astounded. Who is this nation? Who is their God? You see, what would happen is God's mighty work of delivering the people would be so Israel would have a story to tell. It would be so when these men who knew nothing of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament context, the true God of Israel, when they came over, they would see and be told specifically what it was that made the difference. See, the nations would have known, well, it's not their wealth. The nations would have known, well, it's not their military endeavor. The nations would have known, well, they don't have more people than us or more experienced commanders than us because they've been in our jails for the last so long. What is the difference? And as the men came over on their pilgrim journey, the people of Israel, the people of God would have a story to tell. You see, salvation is always evangelical. But thirdly, a theocentric promise. Make no mistake, please. The text is not saying you people are going to be bowed down to. The text is not saying y'all are going to have something so great in and of yourselves that the nations cannot help but be attracted to you. No, the text says they will plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. No God besides him. God said to them, when salvation comes, you will not receive the glory. When salvation comes, you will not be able to say, look what my hands have done. When salvation comes, you will have no choice but to look at the nations and say, we cannot take credit for this, but we must tell you that there is a God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. He is the one that has caused this to come about. He is the one worthy of praise, honor, and adoration. And we must always remember, we must always keep it in our 2020 vision that God's goal the entire time was His glory. And isn't it amazing in the text of Scripture that anytime God does something good or fulfills a promise for His people, somewhere lurking behind all the many benefits we will receive, He points the spotlight back on Himself. And He receives the proper glory, the proper adoration from it. This first verse, God says, you will experience transformation. You will have the opportunity to be an evangelical witness, and the nations will see that I am God, and in me is great blessings, unfathomable riches. Well, the question then is, early on in this passage, how do we fit into the storyline? What is the correlation? What is the connection between us in this interesting scenario? Surely Cyrus is not in our midst. Surely we're not a nation anymore. We're a spiritual church, the body of Christ. Three things I want to ask. First, do we view our salvation as something that is drastically been done to transform us? Or do we hold the old saying that salvation is just fire insurance? In other words, has God simply saved you from hell, from the fires of it, or has something even greater than that happened? The biblical answer to that question is that freedom from the fear and reality of hell is just one amazing aspect of His work. We also know we have been adopted as sons. We also know we've been given a share of all the inheritance that is Christ. We now are co-heirs with His kingdom. We now have the right to look to Him and say, you are our elder brother, though we crucified you. Furthermore, in saving us, God shows that He not only loves us, but He likes us. And He desires to have company or communion, as it were, with us for all of eternity. Second, let me ask you this. Do we view the reality of our salvation as an obligation to be evangelistic? Now, I'm not even talking about specifically the act of being a missionary or talking to the man down the street, though this should certainly be included. What I mean is, are you aware that what God has provided you is good? Good news worth sharing. Good news worth repeating. Are you aware that it is great enough even to share with a lost world, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what it'll cost you? Has salvation promise that has now been delivered to you inspired that change in you? The question we have to ask is, how precious is the bloodshed in your mind? Is this truly a story to tell the nations, or is it not? And lastly, do we view our salvation as reality whose beginning, middle, and end all come from God? In other words, and I don't say this to be divisive, I truly don't. Do we have a biblical or reformed view of salvation, or do we not? To use a theological term, is our view of salvation synergistic, meaning that we contribute something along with God, or is it monergistic, meaning that God had to do it all? To be frank, the reason this is important is because it's logically impossible to have a theocentric view of salvation if we insist on contributing to it. It is no longer theocentric. No, the salvation God promises the people of God and the salvation we experience is one in which we naturally pause and go, all praise, glory, and adoration must be given to God alone. Well, we have seen the promise of salvation stated and applied specifically from verse 14 of this passage. But secondly, let us look at the perplexity of salvation. This is specifically in verses 15 through 17. And remember, note, this begins a three-verse section where Isaiah comes in and comments on what God has since delivered to His people. Okay, back to my illustration from the introduction. This is the moment in Waldo and the crossword puzzle when we've been in laboring for about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I still can't find him. I still haven't circled the first word. And we literally at this point stop and go, do I have a faulty game? Do I have a faulty puzzle? Have I been fooled? Is the reality that has been promised to me in this endeavor true or not? And we become skeptics. Now let me note, Isaiah begins the section by saying, truly you are a God who hides himself. What he's doing is he's thinking back on everything he's heard in the passage, going way back before verse 14, and he stops. And once he realizes where God is going with this truth, he stops and goes, I cannot fathom this anymore. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. You see, we're perplexed or we're amazed or we're even stunned at salvation because it is an unconventional salvation. What do I mean by that? If we were drawing up the blueprints, the plans, we never would have figured it out this way. And that story is not just true of this passage. Turn in your Bible anywhere, or turn in the story of your life anywhere, and stop and pause and go, would I have drawn it up this way? And the answer is always no. Would we have drawn it up to where Jesus had to be crucified? No. Would we have drawn it up to where we have to suffer and go through trials? Absolutely not. But the fact of the matter is, we're perplexed by salvation because it is totally of God, and it goes against our fallen thinking. It goes against our fallen worldviews, as good as they may be. And God constantly has to remind us, the way I'm doing this is not necessarily how you would do it. In fact, it might be drastically different. In fact, my plans and my desires might be something you really haven't fathomed. In other words, God saves his people in a way that we would never think of. Cyrus, after all, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrians. Time and time again, the prophet, the scripture writer, stops and asks God, how can you use so-and-so? God, how are you going to bring about your purpose here? It's an unconventional salvation that our Lord gives us. We also see in verse 16, it's an unlikely salvation. He says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Now, the odds were seemingly against the covenant people. Statistically, they did not have a good chance of winning this battle in their fallen perception from what they knew. From even what they confessed earlier on in the chapters of Isaiah, they said, God, we wonder if you have not met your match. God, we wonder, are you able and sovereign to beat this enemy? Before we feel like you have left us, we feel like you have no longer been able to exercise your sovereignty, your power over us. It was unlikely, and the people knew it. And they stopped and they listened, and Isaiah would have heard, but he's going, again, God, you've hidden yourself because I just don't see how what you're telling me is going to come to pass. And this is the point when he would start looking at earthly circumstances and go, this is in place, this is in place, this is in place. And he would measure God like one of us and go, impossible. That would be the conclusion he would have reached. But God shows us time and time again that what seems to be unconventional to us is precisely in the timing and perfection of his sovereign plan. And he wishes and desires to execute his plan as he wishes. And often that means we're going to be confused. And in fact, I've learned to stop and whenever I'm confused or even amazed at what God's doing, and when I stop and almost ask the question of how, then I pause and realize precisely this is when God is up to something. Precisely, this is when God is about to do a work in our midst that we cannot explain, maybe. It is unconventional. It is unlikely, and it is unnatural. Now, by unnatural, I mean it is supernatural. Verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Now, why is this perplexing to us? Surely we're Christian. Surely we're in the Sunday evening church. Surely we're students of the Word. Why would it perplex us that God would have to save us outside of ourselves? Well, we're also fallen. We also chase idols. We're also American. And you fill in the list. It still amazes us in our weaknesses and our sin when Satan's tempting us that we can't save ourselves. Now, that might sound foolish to you, but I promise it's a condition all of us have at moments. It amazes us that salvation has to come from outside of what we can do. Because Satan tempts us time and time again to think that we actually are our own gods. Even us. He does that. But this passage is saying there's no way around it. If salvation is going to occur, it's going to be unexplainable. It's going to be unnatural. It's going to have to be something extraordinary. Well, the section should require the least amount of application because if we're honest with ourselves, we spend a great deal in this season of perplexity. We spend a great deal of time going, God, I can see the world around me. God, I can see what you've done and are doing in my life. I can only imagine what you will do. And we constantly stop and go, are you sure the end result is what you say it is? How often are we guilty at looking at the world around us and going, is God able? Is God willing? Is God even aware of our demise? Does he know what is going on? Now, when we ask these questions, it's a weak moment. We're not having a theological crisis. I really believe that none of you are actually sitting around going, you know, I might have to recant my vows because I think this is true. Nonetheless, it is reality that pulls at our conscience. It is a reality that stays with us in a fallen world. We stop and we go, God, if you are sovereign, how could this be so seemingly bad? God, if you are sovereign, why couldn't you bring about good another way? And the reality is the people of God for all age and all times have asked that question. And let me say, we need to handle such perplexity. We need to handle such doubt with pastoral care and compassion. Because I could be justified, or any of your brothers and sisters in Christ could technically be justified by saying, how dare you have such doubt? God has proved himself time and time again. God's never the problem. He's always the answer. God's always trustworthy. Yes, and I'm into all of that. And yet, the trials that God puts in front of our lives, these things that God puts us in the middle of to say, trust me, you can believe me, they're real. And sometimes they push us to the end of ourselves. And in fact, I think I speak from the truth from Scripture, that is precisely the purpose. That it would take us out from our comfort zone, it would take us out from our ability, and it would pause and make us stop and go, God, our eyes have to be fixed on you now. And it's so he could say right from the glories of heaven, yes, yes, you do have to depend on me now. The problem is you always have had to depend on me. We stop and we go, how could it be through such trials? How could it be through such tribulations that something good is going to come? But we constantly have to be reminded, despite the difficulty, that as unlikely, unnatural, and unconventional as this salvation is, and as much as it leaves us perplexed, we always and only see things from a fallen, limited perspective. We always have half of the story, as it were, less than that, but to use an analogy, we never have all the facts. And a lot of times we're missing the ones we need, the key components to the story. We've now considered both the promise and perplexity of salvation, stated and hopefully applied. Last and finally, let's consider the perspicuity of salvation. Now, before I move on, I have to thank the Reverend Paul Settle. If he had not used and explained this word in worship 2 weeks ago, I never would have been brave enough to keep it. For those of you who missed it, perspicuity is the clarity of salvation. Now, we look at this specifically in verse 18 and 19. Okay, this is the moment when I was working with the crossword puzzle that I gave up and went to my mom and said, do this for me. No, truly. This is the moment where I had to go on the computer and get them to shine a spotlight on where Waldo was. This is the moment where we stop, where we move away from the prophetic commentary, and where we get back to God speaking. This is the moment where God says, now let me show you the clarity of my plan. Now let me show you that what was perplexing you was, again, just your limited understanding. You never had any reason to fear. First, we see that the clarity of salvation is rooted in the uncontested sovereignty of God. He starts out by appealing to, he says, look in verse 18, I'm the Lord, I created the heavens. He is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it. In this culture where no doubt the people of God had been tainted by the view of polytheism, there were probably idolatrous issues going on. Perhaps many of them had been a long time since they've seen the pure and undefiled religion of the Hebrew people. God reminds them here very carefully, please don't forget those idols you've been chasing. Please don't forget those idols you've been carving. They didn't create this universe. Please don't forget, they're not the ones your forefathers told you about from Genesis 1, from the beginnings. Please don't forget, these gods are not the one who delivered you from Pharaoh's hand and who parted the Red Sea for you. And it was as though God was calling them attention to remind them, no, I am a God who is different than all that you've surrounded yourself with now. You must look out from your surroundings and see that I am a God who is altogether other than the filth and pagan idolatry you've been worshiping and surrounding yourself with. No, because God's sovereignty is uncontested, because there is no three and four thrones who compete over who will rule this universe, our salvation is going to be clearly delivered. It is clearly defined. It is clearly promised, because it is rooted in the uncontested sovereignty of God. But we also see it is rooted in the unconditional love of God. The last part of verse 18 tells us that at least one reason God created the universe was to fill it with people, with creatures, with things. Therefore, we infer from the other text of Scripture, at least one reason God created the universe was to shower us with His love. One reason we're here is so God, and the reason we're here, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, the answer one, the reason we're here is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And He offers that to this people as a proof. You can be sure of your salvation. You can be clear about your salvation coming. You can be clear about the promises offered you and offered your forefathers, and the promises that point down the generations to your children, their children after them. You see, God is a God who loves us unconditionally. And therefore, He couldn't let Cyrus seize the day. Therefore, He couldn't let the people fall forever. Therefore, no matter how perplexed they were, He was going to keep good on His promise. It's in His character. It's who He is. He is a God of love. It is also rooted in the unchanging decrees of God. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. You know, it's interesting because in life, we're used to being lied to. And even those people we trust, and even those people who most of the time make good on their promises, at some point, they let us down. And the other thing is, people that make us promises are also bound by circumstances. You can promise to meet me at 10 o'clock, but if your car breaks down at 9:55 and you're 5 minutes away, the likelihood of you meet me at 10, slim and none. But with God, His decrees never change, and therefore His ability to fulfill those decrees and to make sure they come to pass never change. He is held hostage by no circumstance. He is bound by no other force. Well, salvation became clear to Isaiah's audience when they were reminded of who their God was. The same is true for us tonight. The perplexity we have concerning salvation is quickly replaced by this clarity once we realize that the plan of salvation cannot be separated from the God of salvation. For don't you see, the plan promised is sure to come to pass because the God who issued it is unchanging. His decrees are loving and sovereign. The people in this passage ended this crisis, this immediate season of doubt, by seeing that they, just as we, should constantly answer the enemy as he would tempt us, as he would say, there is no salvation for you, by stopping and pausing and going, no, there is. Christ reigns, Christ rules, Christ has purchased me and set me apart as a treasured possession of His Father. Salvation will come to me. We have seen how God answers a people who are confused. We have seen how God answers a people who are in doubt. His tactic was and is to show us the beauty and glory of Him, the sufficiency of who He is, the never-ending love and compassion He has to pour out on His people. The people of God for all times, and we could all echo a hearty amen to this tonight, will go through trials. We'll go through tragedies. We'll go through seasons in the life of the church, and we'll go, God, we just cannot fathom how You could make something good come out of this. And yet, just when we get to the brink of that, and just when we go, Father, that had to have been meaningless. Father, that had to have been without purpose. He would remind us that the lover of our souls still lives to intercede for us. He would remind us that no matter how dreary and dim the circumstances are that surround us, God's plan of salvation need not be one of those things we add to the worries. His plan of salvation need not be one more thing we doubt. His plan of salvation is not something we have to pause and wait and go, when's it going to let us down? When is it too going to fail? You see, God's plan of salvation is something we can be certain of because the Lord Jesus is seated at his right hand. And though it is unneeded, the nail-pierced hands are constant reminders of to the Father of the promises made to us, his covenant people. Yes, the nail-pierced hands caused by our sin, caused by our failures, and yet they're an everlasting testimony that God has promised to save his people. Beloved, our salvation is secured, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we need to constantly be reminded that nothing in this earth can take it away. No enemy can take it away. In fact, even the enemy of our souls will one day bow down in submission and will one day be forced to recognize before the world that salvation that was promised has been accomplished. Well, beloved, this passage was originally intended to strengthen a people, to give a people a hope, to leave people knowing that the one thing they could always count on was that there was a God who loved them. And the one thing they could always be sure of is that God brings his purposes to us through every situation. And there's not one lesson that God would wish to teach us that he doesn't complete. There's not one sin that God would wish to separate us from through trials that he doesn't vanish from our midst. And it is my prayer for each of us today that just as these people were to be encouraged by such truth, that we may do so as well. That we may live sure of our salvation, having hope of the glorious reward that awaits us, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are people who are weary, easily confused, easily in doubt. The weight of this world on our shoulders constantly causes us to go. We know salvation is coming, but how, when, is it true? Put our souls at ease this night through the power of your word. For you are a God who loves well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.